Well, that sounds like a pretty harsh letter to us, if we read it that way. Let me give you just a little bit about the background of the theological setting. Now, when Jesus came into the world, there were numerous forces and powers calling to the people who were hungry, who were ill, who were despondent, who were blind, lame, enslaved, and freed, to name just a few of the existing conditions. Luke wrote this gospel to a community whose own beliefs were not unified. Now think about that for a minute. We have this notion, I think, that the early church, because they followed Christ, they all had it together. But they did not have it together. They were not unified, just as many of us are not unified in this day and age. And that's why Luke wrote this gospel. Luke wanted his readers to understand the full significance and implications of Christ's gospel. Now, there were questions about what place in the church outcasts and women had, what role the Holy Spirit played, and what was the kingdom of God anyway? Dated 60 to 70 AD, Luke's gospel coexisted with a number of rivals of diverse theological study of God, cultural and political ideals. In other words, people had all sorts of options they could choose. The Jews and the Gentiles could depend on the Roman government and its power. They could have worshipped the emperor as the spirit of Rome. They could have been lured simply just to enjoy the contemporary Greek culture with art and so forth, mythology, literature. There were mystery religions with crazy rites that tempted some of Luke's readers. And also they faced the lure of Judaism, which required the followers to pay attention and keep all of those 643 laws, or however many there were, I think that's a rough guess, that the Jews were so intent on keeping. But devotion to Christ and service to the world was the Christian option. So that was the setting in which Luke, or which drove Luke to write this particular gospel message. Now, the whole theme of this text for today is that, hear this now, followers of Christ must expect opposition and division. Now, what kind of a message is that for Christians? Followers of Christ needs to know that not everybody is going to agree with what you believe or what you say you believe. And there's going to be division in opinions and practices. Okay, the contemporary teaching, in other words, what it means for us today, Luke is often described as the most beautiful account of the life of Jesus, but the Gospel of Luke also challenges us, first of all, to remember some basic facts of the Christian Gospel, to realize that Luke was not some gullible historian, to remember that the first recorded words of Jesus were of commitment and that he was a servant of God's purpose. Also, to recall practical application and the eternal nature of his miracles and teachings. In other words, we seek for fixes here. We look for miracles, and maybe some people can perform what looks like a miracle, but nothing except the Word of God stands. Nothing lasts forever except the miracles, the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Luke also wanted his readers to experience again the power and fellowship of the resurrected Jesus and to enjoy the blessings which can be ours in praise, worship, service, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you felt blessed when we heard the music? Anybody feel blessed? Anybody feel motivated? Kind of reared up and or reared up and ready to go? Ready to listen to God's word today? We get blessed through many avenues, and we get challenged through many avenues. We ought to be challenged to not sit so comfortably in our pews or in our homes. We need to hear this message. Do you know that these eight verses that Chris read for us are some of the toughest in the entire New Testament for people to hear, including Revelation? Because the beginning of Luke's gospel proclaims that Jesus will, quote, guide our feet into the way of peace. That's in the first chapter, the 79th verse. Near the end of the gospel, the resurrected Jesus appears among his followers and offers a benediction of peace. So we have him at the beginning of the book offering peace, leading people into peace. At the end, we have him giving a benediction of peace. But the words in between, the ones that we just heard, are shocking. He talks about bringing fire to the earth and division, not peace. How in the world do we make sense of this? How do we reconcile a peaceful, loving Jesus with a Jesus who says, I'm going to bring fire to the earth and I'm going to bring division among families? And he goes on to give a litany of who would be against each other. Now, I remember sitting in a service many years ago, and this pastor was sharing a story that I think exemplifies this particular passage. His mother was taken to the hospital hundreds of miles away, and his sister called him and said, you need to come now. Well, he had a funeral to do. He said, I can't come now. Well, you do. You do have to come now. You find somebody else to fill in for you. And so he said he prayed about it and prayed about it, and he felt led to stay and do the funeral because these people needed a pastor. His mother, he knew, if she were to die, would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. She was in good hands. Everybody was there. Her pastor was there. He needed to do what God called him to do. And he said that began a division between his sister and himself that went on for years and years and years because he didn't do what she thought was the Christian thing to do. And don't we fall into that same mistake many times of deciding what somebody else ought to be doing as a Christian? When it's really not our business. It is up to God and that person. It is between them. So how can one who tells parables about reconciliation between a father and son, remember the prodigal son? And then in the next breath, almost, he tells about how people are going to be split apart. This lectionary reading, as I said, consists of eight tough verses. We ask, what happened to the kindly carpenter who healed the man possessed by demons? Or stopped for supper at the home of Mary and Martha? Well, to tell you the truth, the English translations from Greek do not emphasize strong enough the original language that was written. He said it even stronger, people. He wants to get our attention. And there would be words even stronger to call us to pay attention. But the strong language and the message reinforces the determination of Jesus Christ to make that journey to Jerusalem to commit to the service, the mission that God sent him on. He needed to complete what God asked him to do on our behalf. Are you there? That's pretty awesome, isn't it? To have a God that loves us that much. Since last week, remember last week's message? The tone of Jesus' voice in Luke, which was, it's the Father's delight to give you the kingdom of God. God loves you. The tone of Jesus' message turns pretty shrill this time. It's very shrill and very loud. He shifts from talking about servants who are fed supper by an approving master to servants who, for misconduct, are badly beaten and even cut in pieces, as we read in verse 46, by a master displeased with the state of affairs at his unexpected return. Jesus, who only just recently rebuked James and John for wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans who didn't welcome them, turns himself and says he can't wait to bring fire down on earth. Can't you imagine James and John saying, well, how come you get to do that and we don't? What's going on here? Well, what seems even worse, the one whose birth was heralded by an angelic chorus of peace on earth proceeds to announce not peace, but division, and spells out that division in assorted vignettes of domestic problems, family problems. And he goes on to start name-calling. Hypocrites, this time instead of you fools. Because the people could give the right reading of the weather. They could figure out the weather, but they couldn't interpret the present time. Now let me unpack this just a little bit. So settle in and get comfortable. Go with me on this. The shrill sound of the servants punished or cut off. The behavior that Jesus was directing or attacking, severely punished, was abuse. The behavior Jesus took exception to was the abuse of other people by their peers. Do we know of any of that ever taking place? Do we ever abuse either verbally or mentally, sometimes physically, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we abuse them by misusing what we've been given and not sharing our food and our drink and clothing and money and dwelling? That's what Jesus took exception to with these folks. And failing, he goes on to say, to rightly administer or give, share the gift of the kingdom intended for all people. Hear this now. Failing to share the gift of the kingdom for all people is the same as putting ourselves outside that kingdom. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Now, many would say, a loving God wouldn't really do that. You know, really wouldn't do that. Think for just a minute. You've given a command to your child or your grandchild or your niece or your nephew, and that child has a choice to either comply or say no. But there's a consequence. And often, a child will choose to say no and then cry and not understand the punishment. Why did you do that to me? Well, I didn't. You did it to yourself. You made a choice. We know about choices here, don't we? We know about choices that are hard, and we know about consequences that aren't always real comfortable for us. And Jesus is saying when we choose to do the things that are against the kingdom, we put ourselves outside of that kingdom. Wow. That's division. isn't it? The second point, fire brought to earth by Jesus. Now, there's a significant difference between fire that cleanses. Have you ever watched a blacksmith work or someone that does glass blowing and they use intense fire or maybe even ceramics that get fired in a kiln of super high temperatures, but it doesn't destroy the product. It cleans it, it hones it, it beautifies, it clarifies that product. That's one kind of fire. The other kind of fire is one that destroys. Jesus is not coming to destroy, but to cleanse. And you see, James and John were more into calling down fire to be like a holocaust on those Samaritans who didn't welcome them. The fire, furthermore, that Jesus calls down is a fire that he takes, that he took upon himself. And he called it a baptism by fire, about which he is stressed, according to Scripture, because it entailed his own what's called passion, the crucifixion, the beating up until the crucifixion. He voluntarily endured that for us rather than impose a vindictive kind of fire. Now that's pretty good news, to think somebody would do that for me and for you. The third thing, family division instead of peace. If what the kingdom of God intends is, in fact, a radical commonwealth, we talk about radical hospitality. If that's what God intends, then those who insist on keeping their inheritance within the family will inevitably find themselves at odds with other family members. I'm reading a book about Amish life, and it tells about this young woman, Amish woman, who's working for an Englisher at a bed and breakfast, and she finds out that this Englisher woman that she works for, she and her husband are going to be alone on Thanksgiving. And she decides to invite these two outsiders, which is not real common, to her family's celebration of Thanksgiving. And so they accept and they come, and everybody eats lots of food, and they felt pretty welcome, except by one brother who said, "Why do we need outsiders? This is a family celebration." Do we ever do that in churches? We don't need those people. That's what we're talking about, hoarding our inheritance. Hoarding and not sharing and not opening and not realizing that the kingdom of God is open to everybody. Everybody. It is the Father's good pleasure. Remember? To demand peace and prosperity at the expense of those who are on the fringes, those who are marginalized, is to say peace, peace to you when there is no peace. Go have a good life. Isn't there a scripture that says that? Faith without works is dead. Go have a good life. God bless you to a hungry person, and you go home to a feast, and you don't invite that person in. And we say, yeah, but God, I don't know them. He or she might not feel comfortable within our family, right? Four, good weather forecasters, but poor interpreters of time are called hypocrites. Now, there are two words I want to talk about. There's the word invincible and invincible. I'm not saying visible or invisible. I'm saying invincible and invincible ignorance. The former, or the first one, invincible, is ignorance that we are morally responsible to get rid of. Failure to do so constitutes culpable negligence. And the latter, invincible, is beyond our control, and therefore we are not held accountable. Now, the crowd Jesus was talking to was invincibly ignorant. They failed to take responsible care for the learning from the rich and readily available tradition of the law and prophets. Let me simplify that a little bit. It's like the slave who says to the master when he comes home, "I didn't know when you were coming. I didn't know that." And last week's lesson said, keep doing your work, but keep your eye out for the coming of the master. Or it's like, you'll love me for this one, "I didn't know we had a meeting. I didn't know we had a dinner. I didn't know." And yet it's in the bulletin and on the PowerPoint and sometimes announced from the pulpit. "I didn't know." That's called invincible ignorance. In other words, we plaintively cry ignorance, which is false, when we had the resources and the wherewithal to know. That's what Jesus was saying to the crowd. You know better. You know where to go for the answers. Anybody squirming yet? Such a claim, "I didn't know," is hypocritical. It really is hypocritical. And the crowd did know, or they were responsible for knowing, that of which they were pretending ignorance. Wow. To say that we had no idea is like the excuse that those various levels of government officials used after Katrina, Hurricane Katrina. "Well, we had no idea it could come to this." That's invincible ignorance. They should have known. They know the patterns of hurricanes, number one. They know that they were not equipped to deal with their lands, their whatever those things are called, levees, thank you, were not strong enough to withstand, and yet they sat very comfortably until a crisis. "Well, we didn't realize it could be that bad." Well, you could have. You should have realized that. In calling the rich farmer fool, as Jesus did, and the negligent crowd hypocrites, Jesus is not really name-calling. He's calling a spade a spade. He's calling it what it is. Do you see why this is a tough lesson? Anybody uncomfortable yet? We should be. I was uncomfortable reading this and preparing this message. That division, that calling a spade, that invincible ignorance, though not surprising, provokes a sharp division among people. Sometimes, though, for people to hear a shrill voice is sometimes needed. The strong language of this text may be difficult for some to hear, particularly if they have experienced judgment and unkind treatment from past churches and church people. All of us who come in here this morning carry with us into worship a lifetime of personal experience, psychological complexities, doesn't mean it's good, bad, right, or wrong, but we carry a lot of stuff. Remember, if you have a pulse, you have issues. We carry with us a lot of expectations when we come in to worship. Lots of shameful things, unfortunately, have been done in the name of Jesus Christ. But even though that's true, and even though we want to just hear about love and feel good, sometimes we need to hear a hard message. Now, you all have gone through hard times. You all have made hard decisions, and you've borne up under the consequences. And guess what? You're going to do it again and again and again throughout your life. I don't think we're done with hard times, but the hard times prepare us to be able to deal with the next one and the next one and the next one if we are comfortable with who we are in Jesus Christ. You are healthy enough, I believe, to hear these words of judgment today. And we need to be healthy enough to address some hard topics in the church. And if we can't in the church, where in the world can we do it in a responsible and appropriate way? It's kind of like being a neighborhood activist who, after a drive-by shooting that kills a child, begins working to clean up the neighborhood. Or it's like a senior citizen who decides to take on single-handedly state representatives to try to get the cost of prescription drugs lowered so that people who need them can afford them. It's like people, churches who do mission work and catch heat for it, remember that this week, this summer, who get criticized for doing it the wrong way, but they keep on doing, yeah, you're right, we need to do it right, but they keep on because it's God's mission. Some things matter so much that only focused attention and strong words can carry the message. Sometimes we need a kick in the seat of the pants to pay attention to what we need to hear. The one willing to die for us and for this creation is one whom we need to focus our singular attention on. And I can tell you, from personal experience and observation, that when we do that, things fall into place. All the programs we want to enact, all of the things we want to do. Hard? Yes. Troubles? Yes. But I'm telling you that when we put our focus on Jesus Christ, things happen the way God intends if we are in His will. Jesus had no patience for those who did not grasp the urgency of his trip to Jerusalem. They didn't get it. Why do you, we were in trouble the last time. Where are you going to Jerusalem, Jesus? And he knew he had a mission. And he could have listened to those disciples' words who said, you don't want to do that. You don't want to get hurt. You don't want to be tired. You don't want to be killed. But he had his focus on God and the mission he was sent to do. That is the heart of this gospel message today. Do we get it? Do we feel the urgency? I don't think we do. I haven't at times. But do we feel the urgency to carry on God's mission here? Or will we plead ignorance when our time of reckoning comes? God, I didn't know you wanted me to do that. Or, God, I didn't think you wanted me to do that. Or visit the sick. Oh, I didn't realize you wanted me to do visitation. By being loving and kind, nice to everyone, even those creepy people who come to our doors with their pamphlets. Why, their religion isn't even ours, God. And surely you don't mean, or you really don't expect me. That's vincible, willful ignorance, people. That's the heart of this message. We are to focus on our God through Jesus Christ.